Remain standing with me and let's pray together this morning. Great God, we just had the opportunity to collectively together with one voice sing our praise to you. What a joy it is to be able to do that. And oh, that we had 1,000 tongues to sing, and it could not fill up the vocabulary needed to praise you, because you are endless in all that you are. Your infinite grace and mercy extends to us over and over and over in ways that we can't even begin to grasp and understand. But today our hearts are filled with gratitude and we sing these praises to you, because truly, as Jeff prayed, we can do naught else. You are the one true God. There are no other gods but you. And so we bow before you in all of our inadequacies, in all of our weaknesses, in all of our sinfulness. We bow before you, and we can do so because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. You gave us the most precious gift that we could ever get, and that is perfect righteousness. And you did so by grace, not because we deserved it, not because we can kind of offer you some sort of righteousness, not because we would make some sort of decision that would come to you. Father, we would not if your grace doesn't intervene. And so, Father, our hearts can do nothing but say thank you and call you King, knowing that you're not just the King of this world, but you're King of all the ages. You're King until the end of the end. You're King until the world is made new, and then you will remain King for the rest of time, whatever that is, Father. You are the great God of the ages. And so we come to you, and it is with joy that we sing to you these praises. But Father, we understand that it's not just happening here, in this building, on this corner, in this city of Columbus, but around the world. Lord, I can't help but think of Joe and Abby Nicholson, Lord, as he will have preached already in Wales. And I pray, Father, that the words of the gospel would remain in the hearts of the hearers there, that you would, in your grace, run past their rebellion and give them life, grant them repentance, that they may believe there. Lord, I also think of where Dave, Pastor Dave, is today, celebrating 20th anniversary of Falls Berean Bible Church in Akron with Pastor Joel Hufstetler. Lord, what a thrill for them to enjoy this celebration and this milestone in their ministry. Lord, thank you that we have people who will go out and start churches and plant the flag of eternal life in Christ, so that that light would never go out in that area. God, I pray that you would give Pastor Joe a perseverance, an enduring faith there, as he would speak the message, the truth, Sunday in and Sunday out to the people who desperately need to hear it. Lord, I pray for Michael as he's down in at Fayette Bible Church today. God, I pray that the gospel would go forth very strong there. Then, Lord, that you would give those people wisdom and understanding as they talk with Michael and Irene. God, I pray that your will would be done there. And I pray that our hearts would grow along with what it is that you are doing. Father, what a joy it is to kind of represent Central Ohio with the gospel, and Northern Ohio, and then Southern Ohio, even as we think these little spots, and yet these are lighthouses of gospel truth that are going out today. God, I pray for our missionaries around the world who are speaking the truth of the gospel. Father, would your will be done, and would you bring many, many, many to the gospel and grant them salvation that they may hear. Now, Father, today as we speak from your word, let our hearts rejoice at what we hear. Let us contemplate and think about how we can stir up one another for good works, and do so for the glory of our Christ, and then for the fame of his name to be spread abroad this area of our world. We do love you this morning and grateful to be your children, we pray, because of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Having spent nearly four glorious years in the Gospel of Matthew, traveling throughout the entire book, and ending with the commission to go and make disciples, the elders asked if I would perhaps take some time in our morning service, since this is when most of us are all here, and discuss what discipleship looks like and the framework of all that we do here at CBC. And in doing this, we were going to meet kind of on a Sunday night as well to have a little bit of a family meeting and talk some very specifics about life in the body here at CBC. And instead, I thought perhaps we could combine the two ideas and take special time this morning as we are in between expositions of Scripture. And we can talk this morning in particular about what God is doing here at CBC. So here we are. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 25. Next week, as I mentioned already, we will hear from Dr. Jeremy Pierre. And then the following week, we'll begin an intro into Psalms, and then we will get on to the book of Psalms and go with your requests. All the Psalms that we will be dealing with this fall are at your request, all right? So we won't be able to do all of them that you've requested, but the ones that got the most votes, we'll say that, all right? And we'll just let God guide our hearts from week to week. God's Word is the basis of all we do. And it's really easy to say that, isn't it? We can say, yes, God's Word is the final answer to all of our lives until we're thrust into something that it's then begin the difference. Is it something that God says, or is this something that I just want? And then we have to choose, and we have to go through the motions of trying to figure out what is best to do at this particular time of life. And this is kind of where we are right now. So I want us to come this morning, and our desire is to stay with our feet bolted down to the floor, as it were, of God's truth. And then springboard off of that and say, okay, God, what would you have for us? So let's read this text, beginning in verse 19, and we'll go down to the verse 25. Therefore, brothers, and we know that word therefore is very important. It's speaking of the culmination of everything that's been said. Now, because of that, brothers, there's a relational term there. Since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to serve one another to love works, not neglecting to meet together, is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more. See the day drawing near. There are two things that I wrestle with every day of my existence. Today was one of the days that I've wrestled with it a lot. In fact, this past couple of days. One, that I may know Christ fervently and genuinely. That is a thing that I wrestle with. My natural heart isn't one that just wants to know Christ. The new heart that he's given to me wants to know that Christ. And so there's this battle that goes on. It's called life. It's called my own sinfulness, the already but not yet of life. And so every day I set my heart that I may know Christ fervently and genuinely. And then secondly, that I may live Christ humbly and transparently. My goal, it seems like lately I rarely make it there, to live in a way that's humble and transparent. And what you see is what you get. And both of these are supernatural works of God in me passively. I can't make those things happen outside of the work of His grace. But it is also my opportunity, and can I say, my responsibility, to give myself to these things of which God has called me to. And let me just say, He's called me to these things, and He's called you to each of these things as well. And our text explains then that the motivation to action as Christians is grounded in one's understanding of the sufficiency of Christ and in the satisfaction with Christ. So I believe that Christ is enough, and I'm satisfied then with what He has given to me and who He is in me. And so this is a kind of combination of belief and behavior. These things go together. Knowledge and practice, these things go together. Heart and hand, as it were, these things go together. And knowing Christ then results in a very distinctly new life. And you've heard me say this, and I want to say it again, that I grow less and less like Eric, and I become more and more like Christ. That's the Christian life. So I can't just say, well, I got to be me. No, you don't want to be you. You really don't. And you've proved that over and over. What you want to be is Christ. You want Christ in me. And so here's what I want us to focus on today, that Christians are called to mission because of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And we could say at the same time, not only the sufficiency, but the satisfaction in Christ. And everything in this life, though, works against me in these two areas. Everything works against me. We saw this in Matthew, didn't we? I mean, Jesus constantly had to pry the hearts of His disciples away from their own thinking and traditions to get them to see His kingdom values. And God has to do the same with us, doesn't He? He seeks to pry us away from our own way, our own hearts, our own wisdom. And today, perhaps, the biggest challenge that we face in regard to the church is still our thinking in purely individualistic terms. This individualism, or life is about me mindset, characterizes the Western mind much more than the thinking of Scriptures itself. And this mindset is spilled all over the church, so that the church members across our country seek to achieve their own personal goals in life without regard to the body of believers. This is what's happening in the church in America across many denominations, that we seek to achieve our own personal goals in life without regard to the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? We're just something that we do on Sundays. And in our quest then for our own identities, our own comfort, our pursuance of our dreams and our ambitions, and our personal participation in Christ's body and living life and eternity in view, it's all pushed into the background, and the church becomes not the priority, but one priority of many priorities. And this thinking fails to fit into the biblical pattern of what the church is and what the church does. Remember with me when we finished Matthew. Jesus left us with what we call the Great Commission, and this was just 2 weeks ago. And it is a message that is filled with all whom Christ is and all that Christ has done for believers. On this basis, and God's people now live on mission for the glory of Christ to all the world. And if you remember, He left us with three things: His authority backs us, His presence fills us, and His permanence then propels us with great confidence and with boldness and fearlessness to accomplish this mission. What thing do we lack? We don't lack anything. We have His authority, we have His presence, and we will have it from now until the end of time. The author of Hebrews follows then a very similar pattern in that he spends time in the first, really the first 10 chapters of explaining who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then based on that, this is why we come to the word in verse 19, the word therefore. Based on all who Jesus is and what he's done, then it means something. It has a result. It's something that works in us and through us. Scripture consistently points us to doctrine. And then it works out indeed, which then turns into doxology. This is why we sing. And there are many ways these hymns that we sing are uniquely chosen so that we would lift our hearts and remind one another of these great things that Christ has done for us. And so there's always a very clear truth that when doctrine is properly taught, it always makes impact on our thinking, which flows outwardly in action and in deed. And it is all done for the glory of God in Christ. So I want us to see how we are to live. And in particular, I want us to see how we're to live within the framework of the church. And here are four qualities that distinguish us as his disciples that should show its strongest force when we're gathered together as the church. And we'll go through these rather quickly because there's some outpouring applications that I want to spend the most time with. First of all, we have a supreme confidence in Christ. And we see this in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. And this ought to assure us. If we have learned nothing else coming out of our study in Matthew, we should be firmly convinced in both the deity of and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And it is who Jesus is that makes what he does so effective and so sufficient for our salvation. So the writer of Hebrews takes this time to write. And back in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. So there's this idea of confidence. And he says here, instead of just going into the throne of grace that he talks about in 4:16, he says we actually can walk boldly with confidence into the Holy of Holies. And if you remember when we talked about the temple, how the temple was set up, that they first you could walk into, that's where the priests were, the holy place. But then there was this curtain. And then when Christ died, that curtain was torn down. And guess what? Remember that day when we talked about how all the people would have stood around and seen into the Holy of Holies, where you were not allowed to be, and only the priests were there to be allowed to be there once. But because of what Jesus has done, we can go into the Holy of Holies. And this is what he's talking about. My friend, that's confidence. We can do this because of what Jesus has done. And so the author here uses this idea of being able to go into the holy place as a metaphor for the presence of God. It was a radical concept for a Jew to think about going into the very presence of God unassisted, much less doing it with confidence. But now the writer of Hebrews switches things around and he's going like, no, because of what Jesus has done, walk in there, go into the presence of God, stand there, be there. The author uses this as an opportunity for us to think for just a moment about how we live life. And how we even attend church. Let's be honest for a moment. In our worldview out of which we live all of our lives, we don't often show much confidence in Christ, really, do we? I mean, this past year and a half has been a bit of a jolt for us in every way imaginable, specifically spiritually, I think. Many of us during this past year and a half, because of all the difficulties, we felt lost. There's always been this question in the back of our minds, okay, so what really is going on here? You felt that, haven't you? You just kind of looked at our circumstances and going like, what is going around here? Or how about this? We felt frustrated, and in the back of our minds we're going like, why do some say this and others say that? And they both speak with authority. And so you're trying to go, yeah, and you're frustrated. We all felt that. We've all felt unattached. Part of it is we were unattached for just a little while. We couldn't come into the same place. And when we did come into the same place, we had to social distance. And so there was this kind of this mindset of just being apart. I can't get close. And then we had masks. And that's just another symbol of saying, stay away. And some of the residue of this is still with us, I'm afraid. And we were fearful, rightly so in many ways. And yet, many of us wanted to complain. So we ran to social media just so we could vent. Would someone hear us in our venting? Would someone just like what I think? And so I will post what I think. And what we're doing is we're just trying to go meagerly through our own thinking and our own world. And that, my friend, is not the basis upon which we come and do church and be the church. We're to come with confidence in Jesus and who He is and what He's done. And the writer gives us this reason for this confidence, and it's remarkable. He uses the word since, S-I-N-C-E. He uses it twice. Notice with me in verse 19. He says, we enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has opened through us, through the curtain that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So you begin to see, first of all, that Christ shed His blood. If He shed His blood for us, we can be confident in our world. And we saw this happen in Matthew, didn't we? I mean, the curtain came down, Christ shed His blood, so with all the confidence, we walk right into the holy place. And once again, the writer here is seeking to pry our hearts from our own inward individualistic desire to be affirmed, to be merely seen as spiritual or righteous, and instead put it to the real point of truth that our righteousness is in Christ because Christ spilt His blood on our behalf. And since that is true, I mean, it's not even up for question. I mean, it's not even up for argument. No, it's true. Jesus did that. The price has been paid. No condemnation now, I dread, since Christ shed His blood. But secondly, since Christ is our intercessor, our high priest, we can be confident. Do you see this in verse 20 and 21? By the new and living way that He opened through us through the curtain, that is then through the flesh. And He's talking about here that His own life that He gave. And since we have this great high priest over the house of God, we have this great intercessor, Jesus. And we begin to see how this begins to play out for us. He is forever our intercessor. In times when your life, when you feel like you've completely failed, when you feel like you're completely lost, the good thing is that Christ is never lost. He is standing there as our intercessor, pointing God and you and going like, no, He's one of yours, God. He is your child. Not because of that person's abilities. No, because of Christ's work on the cross. My friend, this kind of confidence is a confidence to face sin and battle it fiercely. How many times we get distracted from battling sin? And we want some area of our life where we can just get our own way. And what he's saying here is, no, you can put that down and have confidence that Christ Himself will satisfy. That Christ's blood has paid for your sin, and He has paid for the sin of the person sitting beside you or around you. Do you understand that? That the same Christ, the same blood that was spilled to save you, is the same blood and the same Christ who has spilled His blood to save those around you. So what that means is, we don't live in suspicion of each other. We know that the people around us, like our family and our church family, they're going to be sinners. They are. You're going to be a sinner. And so we factor that in because we know that it is Christ's work on our behalf that grants us salvation. It's His intercessory work. And so we are free now to love and care for them because you know the battle that you face. You know the battle that they face too. And it opens the door for mercy. It opens the door for grace. And it closes the door for self-righteousness. This is why people say, oh, don't judge. It's not the right word to use. We can be people who discern, but we give great mercy because we know how Christ has forgiven us. And boy, that's a game changer. I don't have to be the superhero mom or dad in the lives of my kids. Why? Because I'm not. What I can do is demonstrate to them how to confess and forsake sin. Because that's what they need. They need a model. They need someone who will care and someone who will say to them, look, this is sin. And look, this is the Savior who's forgiven us of our sin. He's paid the price of our sin. Why do you keep giving yourself to it? Well, you know why they keep giving themselves to it. Because you do. And so you can come alongside and help them and care for them. Do you see how this kind of confidence is? And it's not confidence in yourself. I'm not saying you should be self-confident here. No. What I'm saying is you should be dying of self and confident in who Christ is and what Christ has done. Because that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And it's a beautiful picture. This Christ-centeredness then becomes very contagious. People are free to be sinners. And thus mercy and grace will grow towards each other. This means you fight hard against sin in you and in others around you. You become helpers to those people who are in sin. You say, well, how do you know that they're in sin? Because you're spending time with them. You're talking to them. And guess what? When you have a flashlight and you turn it on, what happens? You see things. I go out the backyard of my house every night before I let Josie out to go do her thing, and I turn the flashlight on. You know what I'm looking for? Little black and white animals. Because I don't want to have to try to clean that smell out of her. You have the Word of God. And you can come and you can be changed by it, and you can go with great confidence to those around you in sin and go, all right, here, look at this. Look what God says. And here's how we model faith and repentance. And we do this with confidence. But notice secondly, he doesn't stop there, because this confidence in Christ then brings us to the second point. We have genuine communion in faith. And he says, because this confidence is there, let us draw near. Let us draw near. This is very precious. And we saw this in Matthew 2. Right at the very end, for example, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and to Mary. He sent them to communicate to his disciples, to meet him in Galilee. And guess what he did? He met with them. He allowed them to draw near to him. Why? Because there's great confidence in his finished work on the cross. He could draw near. But it's a direct call for them to believe him. And even the ones that doubted had an opportunity to wiggle through that doubt and begin believing them. And they'd never even seen in their hearts before someone who had been risen from the dead like this. And then the writer of Hebrews explains what this communion with Christ looks like in a believer. And I want to take just a few moments and look at this, because he says here, verse 2, let us draw near with a true heart. With Christ, we've been given a true heart. And this is a gift from Christ living in us. We have a heart of integrity, without hypocrisy, always seeking what is true. This is how we wrestle through life. The disciples learned this in the first few days after Christ left. If you remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira illustrated the deceitful heart when they sought to lie regarding the sale of their property. And they lost their lives because they were not given over to a true heart. So as believers, we have the opportunity, because of all that Christ has done, to draw near with a true heart. A heart that's transparent. A heart that is exposed. You see, every person is born with a heart that's filled with deceit and desperately wicked. But the work of the gospel changes that heart. When we die in Christ and Christ is made alive in us. You see, my friend, listen to me. The union that we have in Christ is a matter of constant faith and growing. Because our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked, it is hard to know what is true in life. What is a true heart? Well, trusting Christ and His Word is the way in which we find what is true in life. And our deceitful hearts want to take control. We want so bad to go, God, You aren't quite good enough. I mean, look what's going on here. We've got COVID everywhere. We got people that are getting sick. God, You just don't know what You're doing. And so what do? We want to take things into our own hands and control it. Well, I'll fix it. And so we all have our ways of fixing it. Just read Facebook. That's all you have to do. And you go like, oh my word. Everybody knows how to fix it. And it becomes very difficult to live in an environment like this. Especially when it's brought into the church. So we do have this communion, but it's a matter of faith, trusting Him. You see, the one who is living by faith is drawing near to God. So it's a constant rethinking things through. God, what are You doing, and how can I be a part of it? Not, I just got to have my own way. I have the answer to this. Maybe not. Maybe you need to take a step back and trust God. You say, how does that work? Well, it's not going to work if you have to have it your way. It's not going to work. I love what Psalm 37, verse 28 says. He says, but for me, it's good to be near God. And can I say this for you? It's really good for you in your own soul and your own heart to be near God. Not near the news. Not near the person that you think will give you what you think and affirm what you think. No, my friend, we must be a people who come near God. And what happens is that those who draw near to God, guess what? James 4:8 tells us that God draws near to them. That sounds like a plan to me. And as a church body, we must be people who see through the stuff of this world and draw near to God. But notice too that we come not only with a true heart, but we come with full assurance of faith. Where do you get this kind of thinking? Where do you get this kind of way of living if it's not through the Creator God Himself? Our faith is not a mindless blind leap in the dark. Faith rests upon the person and the work of Jesus, which the author has been expounding out from the very start. The better we know Him as revealed in His Word, the more we will trust Him. It is a sure confidence. My friend, you can trust His Word. Even when things are so upside down as they are right now. I've never seen it in our world quite so upside down as it is right now. The things that have happened this week, we saw yesterday on TV the very sad things of 9/11. And some of you will remember that. Some of you kids are still trying to put the pieces together. Very, very, very sad. So much of life is upside down. But what happens is, as believers, because our confidence is in the Creator God, the man Christ Jesus who did all this for us, we look straight ahead to Him. And we don't look to our left, we don't look to our right to find some sort of inner feeling of it's okay. No, we look to God and know that it is okay. It's full assurance. And then we have an eternal foundation. And He says this, notice here at the end, He says, since we have let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, and our hearts, there's two verbs here that I want to point out to you, sprinkled and our bodies washed. Sprinkled and washed. I can't take the time to go through everything that he is talking about here. The point I want you to see, though, is that these two verbs indicate a completed past action that these believers received. They did not cleanse their own consciences from evil. They did not wash their own bodies with pure water. They were washed and cleansed by the work of Jesus that took place back here. So you're talking about confidence. This work of Jesus came and cleansed their conscience and washed them and gave them purity. And this is this amazing combination of both the inward reality of faith and the outward profession of faith in this statement. The work of Christ in us, then, is a firm foundation from eternity past. It is a done deal on the cross when Christ screamed, "It is finished." And so we settle our souls in on that. And we don't trade it away for nothing. The dynamic work of Christ in us is a communion with Him, and we draw near to God through Christ. We walk in with our hearts fully trusting and full assurance and standing on something already accomplished. So we don't work in order to get anything, but this communion is because of the accomplished work of Christ. And this understanding permeates the church body. Permeates it. So when we come and we meet together, we're not carrying the burdens of what about this and what about that. We're coming in with great confidence that we know our Redeemer lives. We know that. And that He's living in us and changing us. And it fights back against foolish pride in the church. Pride is a killer to the church body. It pushes back against human agendas, against human achievements. Talked to a pastor this 2 weeks ago, and he was saying that he's fairly new into this church, and the deacon kind of came and kind of hitched up his pants and said, "Do you know how long I've been in this church?" That's not a good sign when someone says that to you. Just know that, all right? Typically it's like, okay, no I don't, but what is the significance of that? Well, I'll tell you. I think, and then he begins to tell you what he thinks. My friend, we don't do business that way. Some of you have been in this church for a long time. And I want to say, I am so glad that God has shown His faithfulness in you and you've believed it thus far. But that doesn't give you a place to command how the church should go and what the church should do. No, it's Scripture that does that. I've been here, I'm in my 12th year. I don't have any more authority today than I did when I first started. Being someplace, having some sort of achievement, doesn't give me the right to say what needs to be done in the church. What does? The Word of God does. And it's a glorious thing. Because we're not pointing to each other here. We're pointing to our Christ. He is the reason that we meet. He is the reason that we do what we do. And He is the one that gets the glory for it. Not us. It takes our eyes of suspicion then off of others and puts it constantly on Christ and His finished work on our behalf. Now, this firm foundation out of which this church exists is just the platform upon which we draw near to God. But secondly, we have a confession of hope. Confession of hope. Let's hold fast to this confession. All right? There are things that you don't ever get away from. And it's, what is this? The confession of hope. You hold fast to this. Well, let's talk about this. It just gets better and better, doesn't it? We get to hold fast now to a confession of hope. The word hope is next of kin to faith. It's not quite faith. Actually, it's more colorful than faith. It's not a wishful thinking that he has here in mind, but the confidence and anticipation of what lies ahead, grounded in the revelation of Jesus Christ and His work. In this sense, hope looks backward and hope looks forward. It takes a backward look at the realities of the gospel. Hope focuses upon the revelation of God becoming a man and dwelling among us. We celebrate Christmas. Hope focuses on the revelation of the confident work of Jesus on the cross as sufficient to bear God's judgment against us, against Him, and the satisfaction for our divine righteousness. This is the hope that works. And then it looks forward from the already to the not yet. We're not already in our, we're not yet in eternity, but every day is one step closer. And so with confidence of looking backward, presently we understand the gospel. We look forward then, and where our confidence is once again in Christ. And my friend, this is what every one of us needs. This carries us then to where we aren't yet. But we do so with confidence. And notice we confess our hope. We talk about it. We don't confess our thinking of what could happen. No, we constantly talk about the past, the present, and the future things that Christ has already done for us and will continue to do. And so here's what this means. And I hope you're staying with me here. What this means is, when we hold fast to this confidence assurance, it means that we don't let current circumstances dictate life to us. In the church, we can get so caught up with our own traditions, how we like things, that when things change in the very least, we can get very myopic, fearful, and we start to hold fast to our stuff. True hope, then, will begin to fade when you're holding fast to your stuff, because you cannot hold on to enough stuff that would give you the salvation and the sanctification that only comes in Christ. You can't. This is why some people are just constantly grabbing on to stuff, and usually they're grabbing on to sin, their own way, their own agendas. And I want to say, cease striving and know that God is God. You see, and here's where I want to just say that there's been a lot of hopelessness outside of the church in our world. Hasn't there been? I mean, things politically seem very hopeless right now, don't they? Can't figure out this whole thing with Afghanistan and what's going on in the Middle East. Things with COVID, kind of rising again. Get really nervous. Is it the vaccine? Does it work? Does it not work? Is it effective sometimes? Effective all the time? Because I hear all of this. Sicknesses, or even just the possibility of sickness, can rob us of this hopelessness, and it can cause these great feelings on the inside of emptiness. Where is any kind of faith? Where is any kind of hope? And we can get very discouraged. Socially, things seem very hopeless. And if you allow yourselves to be overcome by these circumstances, you can become very empty. But your hope in Christ is one of the first things you go to. We're also facing some, not only some external things, but we're facing some internal things within the church as well. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let me just be very frank with you that we may be facing some transitions very soon in personnel. No, I'm not going anywhere. Okay? Just take the air right out of the room here. Transitions are very difficult because they indicate change. It's very likely that Pastor Michael will end up going to Fayette Bible Church. Very likely. And I think it's good to think that way. Not good that we're going to lose him. Don't misunderstand me. That church needs what he's learned and what he's gotten here. They need that. And this is part of a church that wants to send out other people that have been growing and changing in the gospel. And we want to send them out to do one purpose, and that is to help others grow and change. And so this is a very, very good thing. But you understand something. Things will change. Things will change for them, but it will also spell real changes for us. And no matter what happens, he will leave a real hole in the ministry for us. So it brings us this question. How do we replace him? Who do we hire? What kind of person do we look for? What kind of prerequisites will we want to have for this person? What kind of giftedness are we looking for? Where do we go to look for this individual? And the elders have begun to think along these lines, but I want you to do as well. Because this will be an important hire for us. And when we get to the point, when we get to that point of hiring someone, it may not fit your thinking. And this is where you'll have to go, well, he's not Michael. And I'm going to say to you, no, Michael's down there now. And you'll have to adjust. We will have to adjust. I will have to adjust. We all will. We will get to do that. But here's where our confidence is. Our confidence is in Christ. This is his church. This is not my church, and it's not your church. But we get to listen and work together. And there's one other area that's looming in some ways that you may not even think about. You may not even know it's in play. But we realize that at some point, Jerry Maxwell will someday be less able to do what his current pace is allowing him to do. And I don't mean to embarrass Jerry. Jerry knows this. We've had several conversations about this. We want him to go as long as he can go. And he has. He's gone as long as he can go. And he continues to do that. He's an icon. But the question will be, and this is something that really, when I got here 12 years ago, I'm going like, okay, this is going to be a really difficult thing. Why? Because when someone has been as long as he's been for somewhere, we kind of take it for granted. We take for granted him. We just know what he's going to do, and he does it well. And every week we're like, yeah, that's great. Let's go. But at the time that he must step down, he's not going to be here. And what he's done all these years, you can't duplicate that. He's Jerry. He's one of a kind. So the question then is, what will music ministry look like? Well, there's some things that we have in play already, and I want you to understand this. We're already thinking some things through. We've already started to do a little bit of transition in that a couple of years ago, we asked Jenny Whitehead to come in and lead choir. Just to begin a transition that says, you know what, we're still thinking of doing the same. There's certain things we're not going to get rid of. We're not just going to push the eject button on because it's part of the tradition. We've loved the choir. But we've already had to eject the organ. We just don't have an organist unless one of you guys are really organized and, you know, you could do that, but we don't have anybody. That's why it's not playing. We don't have anybody that can do that. And that, to me, man, I sit there in the front row going like, oh man, if we just had the organ. But that's my preference. I there's going to be organs in heaven. So change has already taken place. We've had this little group here, and they've served us so well through COVID, and so we've kept them on. But these are things that just we have to work through, and there will be change. And but thankfully, we have in place already since 2012 a music philosophy that helps us guide us. And we're going to plan to teach that philosophy or just go over it. It's on our website. You can download it and you can read it. But we're going to probably take some time in family Bible class to study this probably right after Titus. We'll take like 2 Sundays and just kind of walk through that. But this philosophy won't change because it's rooted in Scripture. It's grounded in Scripture. However, when Jerry does step down at some point, that music philosophy will probably have a different administration of it. Why? Because Jerry's not administering it. Someone else is administering it. Or some other people are administrating it. It depends on how it works. But the elders help administer it even today. We go through and we help pick out hymns. But what will this mean? Well, I don't know everything about what it will mean. But I'm confident in the confession of hope that is in Christ, that his glory will be front and center of all of it. Because that's what we want to do. But do you see how important the gospel is in everyday church life? That we can actually, as a church, go from one generation to the next generation, from one man to the next, and we can follow God's design and pattern. And it will be different, and it will not always be the same, but we can ride through that because we know ultimately that our goal is the grand glory of Jesus Christ, not the glory of us as individuals. Does that make sense? Now, because we sing of Christ, we sing to Christ, the philosophy and goals are the same. It will be fine. But you're going to have to trust God. And you're not going to have to live in suspicion that, oh, someone's trying to slip in an agenda. No, my friend, we're simply trying to work with what God gives to us and do it for the glory of God. That brings us to our fourth point here in verses 24 through 25, and we'll go through this quickly. But he says this, and let us finally consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And this is perhaps where discipleship happens the best. There's a two-part scheme that God's had in mind. First of all, consider or think about. In other words, you sit down and make intentional plans to do this. To do what? Stimulate care for one another. This is a beautiful thing. This command, though, is a game changer in the church. The word consider here literally means to place the mind down upon something. It conveys the idea of considering thoughtfully or contemplating. Have you stopped to think what pausing to meet together did for us? Have you sat down and just thought, ooh, what took place when we did that? Well, in many ways, we've had to withdraw ourselves from this kind of care. Because it's a command. And you're to contemplate and thoughtfully consider others. We come to church here, you're to give yourself to others. And we call this word fellowship. It's the way of stimulating good works in the lives of other people. And we've set out a design to happen in two or three different ways. First of all, in our shepherd groups. And this is our organized way of stimulating others to love and good deeds. It's active. When your elder sends you a time and information, you actively participate. And it's really based on this text. This is something you give yourself to. And notice something about our shepherd groups. And when they're intergenerationally designed. This isn't that you aren't in a rut of your own place in life and you just give yourself to where you are and you want to surround yourself to other people that are in your same place. No, it's very good for older people to sit alongside younger people and a person at a different spot in life. It breaks down normal barriers. It's very good for an older person to sit beside a younger person and consider how to stimulate that person to good works. You provoke, you stir up, you intentionally think up ways that you can invest your lives in others so that they are left with opportunities to love others and to do good deeds in their own lives. But shepherd group is not an end. It is not for you to get your favorite dessert, although that's a great thing. It's not there for your comfort. It's often inconvenient. And it's not necessarily there for you to find a friend. It's there for you to serve someone else and to stimulate someone else to love and good deeds. If you go in for it for you, you won't want to make the time. From time to time, I hear people go like, oh, I'm not going to shepherd group. And I'm going like, did you forget this right here? Well, it's hard. Yeah, it's hard. People are hard. People have always been hard. You're hard. I'm hard. But what a glorious opportunity it is for you to get past that hardness and care for someone else. That's what shepherd groups are stirring up means. You volunteer. You give. And you go out of your way to do this. And it's inconvenient. It's not for your glory and it's not for your affirmation. It's for you to invest in others so that they might be cared for. And so that what it means is that there are means to an end. It's simply for you to be with people that you're not normally with. They meet in homes with the goal of getting to know people so that you can invest your life in their needs. How else would you get to know them? I always say this, there's people who always sit on this side, and you don't know the people that are sitting on this side because that's where you always sit. I can look every week just about and go like, oh no, that's so-and-so's seat, and that's so-and-so's seat, and that's so-and-so's seat. And I want to say to you, get up out of that seat and go sit somewhere else so you can learn someone else, because this is not about you. And some of you go like, no, I'm not doing that because I don't have time for that. shame on you. Because there's someone in here that needs your heart and needs your life and needs that investment into you. And frankly, you need someone else. And some of you will put up that wall and go, nope, I don't want to be hurt. I'm going like, oh, you're setting yourself up big time for hurt, because that's not how God's designed things. And you can't go against God's design and not be hurt. You will be hurt because we're all imperfect people. But you will have a chance to invest your life into someone else. This is what it means to make disciples. Secondly, there are organic times of fellowship. This is once again an active way of stimulating people for love and good deeds. You don't wait for people to come to this. Remember I said last week, you don't wait for disciples to come to you. This is when each of you personally and intentionally reach out to people that you meet here at the church or at Shepherd Group, and you have them into your home, and you meet them for breakfast, lunch, or dinner, and you begin a relationship that is founded on the gospel, and you begin to talk about what Jesus is doing in your life and how Jesus can change their life. That is life-changing. That is what makes the church function and hum in a beautiful way. It's an organic. It means it comes from the bottom up. You simply love Jesus and you love people and you want to care for them. Now, I'm going to get the ushers to give out this really quick. This is a little sheet of paper that on it gives the 50 some commands to love one another, to care for one another. It's called the one another's. Front and back, verse after verse after verse, that tells us this is how you care for one another. And all you have to do is just grab that and go, all right, God, who do I do this with and for? This is not for you. This is for you to give away to someone else. Not the paper, but the one anothering. Okay? So just look it over that. We're not going to go through it right now. We don't have the time. Okay? But notice I want you to see finally verse 25. While you're getting that, you can look at the same time because I know you're smart people. Not neglecting to meet together. The final point here is that we just all participate. We all participate. The obligation is threefold. It's stated negatively, and then positively, and then contextually. Negative, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. The church should be your priority. Hearing the word of God should be your priority. So don't forsake your assembling together. You can't stimulate one another for good deeds if you aren't there. And you say, well, man, it's hard for me to get here. Yeah, it's hard. But you give yourself what you think is most important. You will. Negatively, positively, encourage one another. Encourage one another. His point is clear. When you're not a bodily part of the body of Christ, you will miss opportunities to encourage one another. Perhaps it could be said that this would be the highest form of individualistic way of thinking that shows itself in a failure to be the source of encouragement to others. Because I live for myself. By the way, when you give yourself to yourself only, you not only hurt those around you, but you will crush yourself. Instead of life of Christ living in you, the word carries in here with this kind of this urgent need in the hearts of others around you. You will miss what is needed in others around you. They are discouraged, and you are there to encourage them. And contextually, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, what day is this? Well, probably for an awful day of destruction of Jerusalem that we talked about in Matthew 24. But for us, there is coming a day when the world will be judged one final time, when our Lord returns. Are you aware of that? The people that you go to work with, the people that you go in the stores with, they're someday going to stand before God and give an account. You have an opportunity to take care of that already for them by leading them to Christ. And what a glorious way. And you do it all the more. And you start here within the church. It will be a great day of persecution and turmoil for the soul when that day happens. But it will also be a time when brothers and sisters in Christ will desperately need to be encouraged. As we move forward in this world with so much confusion around the outside, you will need encouragement. and you will need to be the source of encouragement to other people. And may we do it. An onward passion for Christ. It is His gospel that transforms us inward, and this spills into an outward care and love for others. So as we walk forward, we do so with great confidence. Not in who we are, but in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us.